Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
If you have your Bibles, if you'll take those and turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 17, we're continuing this series, and we're coming on toward the end of this series on the book of Acts. I do so hope you've enjoyed it and that you found it illuminating. I have loved working on it. What I decided to do when I first began was to set aside every note I've ever made, any sermon, teaching, anything on the book of Acts, and start fresh, that every lesson would be something fresh. And I'm particularly pleased about this one tonight, and I hope it will be illuminating for you. Tonight I want to speak on seven cities to Caesarea. Seven cities to Caesarea. And if you're at Acts chapter 17, I want to read a fairly lengthy passage of scripture, beginning with verse 16. Acts 17 and verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them, that is Silas and Timothy, by the way. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Remember, he is Jewish, and these statues, these idols, these false gods, the Roman and Greek gods, would just have been horrifying to a Jewish Pharisee from Jerusalem. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicurean and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Please take a note at the end of verse 18. Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Paul might be accused of all kinds of things. Subtlety is not one of those. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him, meaning Jesus, right? In that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, after that lengthy passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin this study tonight, we daren't do so without the power of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and our minds and our spirits, quicken us, make us alive unto the Word, and the Word always alive unto us. We thank you for it. We believe you for it in advance, in the wonderful name Jesus, the strong Son of God. Amen. Paul is now at this moment in Athens. His team has departed and left him there, and they are going to return. Between Athens and Caesarea, which will be the last city that Paul is ever in his home nation of Israel. He is in seven cities, two of them twice: Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Troas, Tyre, Jerusalem, and Caesarea. What I want to do tonight is, if I can get through all seven, is to talk about the events that happen in these seven cities from the time that he is here at Athens until he goes to Jerusalem and then back to Caesarea, and from Caesarea, he departs Israel for the last time. So at Athens, let's talk about what happens in chapter 17 at Athens. Paul sees all of these idols, these statues to Aphrodite and the Roman, she's a Greek goddess, but the Roman gods, Venus and Jupiter and Saturn and all of these gods, Mars, the god of war, all of these gods, and his spirit is grieved that these people are worshiping all of these idols. And then as he is walking through the city, he sees an empty pedestal. There's no idol there. And it just says, to the unknown God. Now, what can it mean? It means that these idolatrous Greeks are just afraid they'll miss one. They've got all these gods and goddesses, a vast pantheon of deities, but they're afraid that maybe there's one they don't know. So they just want to cover their bets. They just say, to the God unknown. Paul seizes on that. And then he is teaching at the synagogue. There is a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue in Athens there and others. And word of him begins to get around. And he is escorted to Mars Hill to speak to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is the fellowship of the Greek intelligentsia. They are the PhDs. They're the top level of Greek thinkers and philosophers who gather at a place called Mars Hill and discuss the great ideas. They have a lust for novelty. They just want to hear some new concept, some new idea, something. So they're willing to hear from this Jew from Jerusalem. And as he begins to talk to them, because Paul is magnificently multilingual, as we talked about in a previous teaching, if you'll remember, we know certainly that he spoke Hebrew. We know that he spoke Latin because he communicated back and forth with Roman soldiers who would certainly have spoken Latin. We are almost certain there's no way that he could have really done business in Jerusalem of his day and not spoken Aramaic, which was the functional language of the street. So Hebrew, Latin, Aramaic, and now evidently he is fluent in Greek. Because they never would have listened to him. These Greek intellectuals would never have listened to him if he couldn't have spoken Greek, and if he didn't speak Greek at least nearly as well as they do. So he is also not only well fluent in their language, he must be well read. Because he appeals to them using quotations from Greek poets. One of the most famous passages of scripture in the New Testament is not original with the New Testament. Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. But Paul is quoting a pagan Greek poet. So he is using their poetry, appropriating it, laying Christian theology, Judeo-Christian theology of one God who is the God of creation in whom we live and move and have our being. And so he uses this quotation back to them. And then he says, we know that there is only one God in whom we live and move and have our being, as your own poet said. We know that he created everything. We know that he is now calling everyone to lay aside these false gods and worship only him, because he has turned judgment over to the man he raised from the dead. That got chuckles. The resurrection says some of them were amused. Some were interested. Come back another day. Talk to us about this stuff. It does say in the midst of this, and it is encouraging, that at least two people turned to Christ. Damaris and Dionysus, a woman and a man. And Dionysus is one of these Areopagites. He is one of these intellectuals. So God can even break through there. But all in all, the sermon is a failure. All in all, taken all in all, there's the letter to Ephesus. There's the letter to Corinth. There are other churches mentioned in the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. There is no mention ever of the church at Athens. As far as we know, Paul did not build a church at Athens. He didn't establish a church at Athens. What happened? What happened? It may seem unfathomably arrogant of somebody of such lowness as Mark Rutland to think he knows what went wrong with Paul's sermon, but I think Paul tells us what went wrong with his sermon. Where does Paul go when he leaves Athens? Corinth. He goes straight to Corinth, and there he has a wonderful revival. There he builds a church. It is to that church at Corinth that he writes two letters, First and Second Corinthians. Go to the church at Corinth. But what does he say to them? If you will, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I just want to show you this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, where? At Corinth. From where? Where had he just left when he came to Corinth? Athens. And I, brethren, when I came to you from Athens, I came not with excellency of speech and of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. His message to the Athenians, he tried to go to their level intellectually and culturally. He quoted their own poets. Do you know the one thing in the sermon he never mentioned? There is no mention of the cross in the sermon at the Areopagus. He mentions the resurrection, but he skips over the scandal of the cross. I'm not trying to diss St. Paul. I'm trying to show you that when he got to Corinth, he said, I'm not making that mistake. And he preached the cross. And when he wrote back to them, he said, I tried wisdom and excellency of speech. I spoke Greek like the Greeks. I quoted their own poets. I went for wisdom and excellency of speech, and I got two converts. When I came to Corinth, I preached the cross, and I had a revival. And I think that's a huge thing for us to realize that Paul the Apostle, maybe that doesn't encourage anybody here but Pastor Brandon and Pastor Joey and me, but I like knowing that occasionally the apostles missed it. That may not help anybody but me. Am I the only pastor in America that's ever gotten out to my car after a worship service and said, I'm sorry? And I think that's what happened to Paul the Apostle. And the missing element is what he says when he got to Corinth. And I, when I came to you, determined that I would not preach in excellency of speech and men's wisdom, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. Now let's talk about Corinth for just a moment. Corinth was a city so notorious in the entire Mediterranean world, the whole Greco-Roman world, that there is actually a verb in functional Greek which means to Corinthicize yourself, to Corinthicize. It means to saturate yourself in debauchery, is the verb. because Corinth was a city so known for its evil that the very name of the city gave its name to a verb in Greek, which means to debauch yourself. So in modern American English, what might it mean? What if we said, oh, that guy, he was doing okay, he was staying straight, he was staying sober, he was doing pretty well, and he just decided to Las Vegasize himself. I think almost everybody in the world would know exactly what you meant. Paul arrives at Corinth, and there Paul experiences a tremendous revival. There is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and Paul plants one of the great churches of the New Testament. However, who are the people that form the church at Corinth? They are not primarily Jews. They are Gentiles who have moved in an immediate and sudden shift from the wickedness and the debauchery and the evil and the idolatry of this wicked Greek city to try to understand now, how do we live? How then do we live? And they're struggling to try to make sense of it. Remember, when the Jews became believers, the question they were asking was not, how then shall we live? They knew the Judeo values. They understood what it meant. They knew how to live in holiness. They knew not to practice idolatry. They were people that whose whole lives were based on how to live. So they were adding faith in Messiah to how we live. But these Gentiles, these pagans, these idolaters who have lived in a city of such notorious wickedness that the name of the city is a verb for debauchery. When they find Jesus, they don't have the Jewish fallback on the law. So they're trying to sort out what does it mean to be a believer? How do we live? And the two letters that Paul writes back to Corinth are letters where he is trying to help them understand. So it's as if you write to your teenager and you say, look, lighten up a little bit. Everything's okay. Fine. Everything's fine. And then you find out that he's wrecked a family car and burned the house down. And you say, no, okay, see, daddy didn't mean light up the house. And so you can feel in Paul's letters to the church at Corinth this back and forth thing. For example, and it's only an example, Paul writes to them in one letter and he says, look, you've got a guy in the church who is evidently married maybe to his own mother, at least to his stepmother. He said, but maybe his own mother. And he says, you can't have this. You can't do this kind of thing. That's the kind of stuff you did in the past. You can't do that anymore. And the second letter he writes to him and he says, look, I didn't mean for you all just to hate the guy. I don't want you to hate him. You know, you've got to love him back. You've got to help him. You've got to heal him. So he writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians, and he says, look, the gifts of the Spirit are not like the pagan excesses. You're not to be trying to whirl yourself into some kind of a pagan excess in order to get a word. God will visit you with his word. But he says, the real deal is not any of those things. It's love. So he just keep trying to teach these Corinthians, how then shall we live? Paul leaves Corinth, and he leaves there and goes to Ephesus. And at Ephesus, Paul has a huge revival. It is magnificent in its power. It begins in the Jewish synagogue. 10 Jewish males receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is a passage in Acts chapter 19 where it tells of these Jewish men receiving the Holy Spirit. And at the end of it, it says, and the number of men were about 10 or 12. Why would it say that? Because you have to have a minion. You have to have at least 10 adult males for it to be legitimate synagogue business. You can't have a real synagogue if you don't have 10 adult males. It just begins with that. These 10, 12 Jews receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then it spills out into the city, and the revival is so huge that people are melting down their statues, pouring it in the gutter. They're burning their magic books. There is this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Ephesus and a return to revival. We talked about it last week, that revival becomes inconvenient to the people who are merchandising sin. If when revival begins to happen, the people that are earning their living off of wickedness are inconvenienced. And there is this riot, this absolute riot. Now, listen to this. John Wesley had field preachers that would go out and preach. When they would come back, he would ask them, "Did you have a revival?" They would say, "Well, no, I preached and people listened, but was there a revival?" "No, we didn't have a revival." He'd say, "Well, did they throw you in the lake?" "No, they didn't throw me in the lake." Did they stone you and pelt you with horse manure?" No, didn't have any of that." He'd say, "Go back, you didn't preach." So John Wesley felt that the anointing of God either summoned forth in a revival or a riot. In Ephesus, Paul the Apostle got both. And it was serious. Now, an interesting little irony at Ephesus. So Paul is basically kicked out of the synagogue. And the head of the synagogue, the president of the synagogue, gets converted and believes with Paul. And he leaves with Paul. Okay. Those people in that synagogue will not quit attacking Paul. So they go to the local magistrate, a Roman. Remember, these are all Roman towns. And they go to the Roman magistrate and they accuse Paul. They say, "This guy, he's preaching stuff that's contrary to the Jewish law, and we want him stopped." And this Roman judge says, "I don't care." He says, "That's your stuff. If he's committed a crime, if he's guilty of treason, if he's done some horrible, wicked thing, that's the law. But how you all talk about your own God, I don't care what he does." And then the Greek people there set up on the new president of the synagogue and beat him up. So it's kind of an interesting irony. They put him out of the synagogue. The president of the synagogue goes with Paul. The synagogue then accuses Paul, but meanwhile, they've elected a new president. And so the Greeks, the Gentiles in the area, they beat them up for causing all this trouble and bringing it before the Roman judge. So I just want to say to you, you want to be real careful about laying hands on the servants of God. It's just a caution people need to hear. I think about what's happening in certain countries, like right now, China. The fresh outburst of attack and assault on the church. I just want to tell you something. God will not put up for that. When you touch the Jews or the Christians, you poke your finger in the eyeball of God. Amen. And it will roll back on you. And I'm telling you, China will answer for what it does to the believers in this country. I know I have people here from India. There are things happening in India right now. There are things that are going on against the church in India right now. Hindu persecution, that's very real. And it's very dangerous. God will not stand for it, right? Having said that, that's over there. It's easy for us to stand here and say, "Poor China, they've touched the church. Poor India, they've touched the church." I just want to say to you, I'm neither a prophet nor the child of a prophet, but I see a pendulum swing toward an out-and-out persecution of the body of Christ in the United States. Not simply where things can be difficult, but where things can actually be persecuting, where the church can actually begin to suffer. We don't suffer in this country. And because somebody is rude to you because you're a Christian, please don't call that persecution. But what I'm telling you is, I can foresee the day. I'm not prophesying. Please don't hear that. But I am something of a student of history, and I can foresee the day when laws could be passed that could actually persecute the church. And if that happens, or when that happens, remember, there is nothing peculiar about the United States of America that will keep God's judgment from falling on her. We are not exempt. We are not exempt from the hand of God being against us. If we set our face against the church and against the God of the church, then God may set his face against us. Now, Paul leaves Ephesus and goes to Troas. And there's just an interesting, here's the fourth city. It's just an interesting little side note that happens. And again, it encourages me a great deal about preaching and teaching. Paul is preaching, and here's a young guy in the balcony who Paul preaches so long, he falls asleep. His name is Eutychus, and he falls out, not in, but out the window. You know, in those Middle Eastern churches, they didn't have glass like this. It was open, so the wind could, anyone could, and he falls out of the second story window and falls to the street, and he kills him. And Paul rushes out there and raises him from the dead. But then it says Paul goes back inside and teaches till midnight. Does nobody else thinks that's wonderful but me? You preach until somebody falls asleep and drops out of a window and dies. I know that would intimidate me. I would be tempted to say, okay, thank God Eutychus is alive, but it is a sign. I've gone on too long. Paul says, poor guy, he fell asleep and fell in the street, and he killed him while I was preaching, but that's no excuse. We're not ending service. Everybody go back. Everybody go back in and have a seat. This guy, this Paul the Apostle, he's something, isn't he? It's just an astonishing story to me. So Paul leaves there and goes to Tyre, which is on the coast, the Mediterranean coast, just north of Israel. And from Tyre then to Caesarea. Now let's just think back. Let's think back to Caesarea. What happened at Caesarea? Remember, Peter was at Jaffa, however you want to call it. And he had the vision of the sheet lowered down. Remember the unclean animals. And the three men come and say, come to our master's house in Caesarea, Cornelius' house. So Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and these Gentiles, Roman Gentiles, the first real breakthrough into the Gentile world is not through St. Paul, it's through St. Peter. And they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and they're in Caesarea. But Caesarea is an unclean Roman city. It's a city the Romans built, that Herod the Great built as a seaport city on the coast of Israel, because the Romans don't want to live in Jerusalem. It's religious. It's filled with all those religious Jews. They don't want to be there. They want to be where there's brothels and gambling casinos and horse races. And they want a Corinth in Israel. And Jerusalem isn't going to be that. So they build Caesarea, which is named for Caesar. If you say it's Caesarea, it doesn't sound like it, but it's Caesarea. So there's a city built by Herod the Great on the seacoast of Israel called Caesarea. But when Paul returns there, it says he goes to stay at the house of Philip, who had seven daughters who prophesied. Now, who is Philip, and why is he, this Jew named Philip, why is he and his Jewish family living in this unclean city? Go back. Philip was the one that was used by God to take the gospel to Samaria and then to the Ethiopian eunuch. Evidently, he is one of those unique servants that can see beyond the parochial boundaries of his own religion and culture. God said, I need someone who can live in the midst of this Roman wickedness and not feel polluted by it and not feel compromised by it, who can love these Romans in Caesarea and be here as a prophetic presence. And I choose the same guy I chose at Samaria. I choose the same guy that I chose to take the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch and spread the gospel to Ethiopia. I choose Philip. When Paul arrives in Caesarea, because that's where the seacoast is, instead of just leaving and going out of the city as fast as he can, he goes to Philip's house. And it's the same Philip. And he has 7 daughters who prophesy. And then there arrives this man named Agabus. He is a well-respected and well-known prophet of the New Testament. Agabus at one point prophesied that there would come a terrible famine, and it did come, but the church was prepared for it because all over the church world, they took up an offering and sent it to the people in Judea and Jerusalem to prepare for this famine. And that famine did come, by the way, in history under the reign of Caesar Claudius. And so Agabus is well known. Agabus comes to Caesarea at Philip's house where Paul is. And he, as prophets do, he takes Paul's belt and he ties his hands and his feet and he says, "The man who owns this belt, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll be tied up and bound just like this." Nobody doubts the word. It's Agabus. Nobody doubts that it's real. They believe it. And Paul doesn't doubt it. So everybody's weeping and crying and they're saying, "Don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go." I'm going to tell you something about destiny and prophecy. Now listen to this. Just because a prophecy is right doesn't mean that it dictates your destiny. Paul says, "I don't doubt it." He said, "I'm perfectly willing to go to Jerusalem. I'm perfectly willing to be bound. I'm perfectly willing to be sent all the way to Rome, all the way to death if I have to." He says, "Why are all of you crying and weeping and moaning? All you're doing is undermining my faith." Paul doesn't deny the prophecy. If I can just give you a word of caution, listen to Dr. Mark. First of all, about words of prophecy. In the contemporary church, we use it way too loosely. We use it way too loosely. A person who says, speaks, "Thus saith the Lord." That is serious business. That's not frivolous. People say, "I have a word from God." Before you say that to anybody, check yourself. Wait a minute. Do I really have a word from God? And anybody else that walks up to you and says, "I have a word from God," the first thing you need to ask yourself is, A, is this really a word from God? And B, even if it is a word from God, it doesn't necessarily determine the outcome. Paul says, "I believe you that if I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested. I believe you." But God did not say, "Don't go to Jerusalem." He said, "If you go to Jerusalem, you'll be arrested." Paul said, "Great." I was the president at ORU some years ago, and a young man came to me and he said, "Look, I went to visit a certain church," and he said, "There was a girl there and her mother brought her over to me. And the mother said, 'The Lord has revealed to me that you're supposed to be the husband for my daughter. I've revealed that you all are going to get married.'" He said, "Dr. Oton, what do you think?" I said, "Flee the wrath to come." I said, "Are you a member of that church?" He said, "No, I was just visiting." I said, "Make it the last time." I said, "In the first place, that woman doesn't have a word from God. You look like a nifty choice." I said, "It's flattering to you. That's fine." But I said, "Her word from God, she doesn't run your life. You can't let somebody's quote unquote word of prophecy dictate your life." In the second place, I said, "You have no clue whether it's even real. This woman may be nuts." And I said, "You have absolutely no clue who the daughter is." I said, "Don't go back and visit there ever again." We have to be careful about this kind of thing. But Paul hears it and believes it and says, "I'm going anyway." So he leaves Caesarea and he goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. James, who is the bishop at Jerusalem, says to him, "Look, your reputation has gone all over Israel. Everybody knows you've been traveling in these Gentile cities and going to places like Athens, and that you've been preaching salvation through Messiah Emmanuel to Gentiles, and you're planting these Gentile churches, and Everybody knows you got all that Gentile stuff all over you, and you're well known for it. He said, take a vow. Shave your head, take a vow, go in the temple, and clean yourself up. And make everybody here know you're a Jew and you still follow the law. For some reason, Paul does it. Maybe he's just been kicked around and the center of controversy and everybody mad at him and everybody angry at him until he just had it. He says, okay, fine. So he goes in the temple with a couple of other Jews that go with him, and somebody looks at Paul and they say, there's that guy. And who are these guys? They must be Gentiles. And they freak out because they think Paul has brought Gentiles into the temple and polluted the temple. They drag him down the steps of the temple and they're going to stone him to death. And next door to the temple is the Antonia Fortress where the Roman garrison is. The Romans hear there's a riot and they're going to kill somebody. So the Romans race next door to rescue him. Why? Why do they care whether this Jew gets killed? They don't care. They only care that other Jews are going to kill him. Rome has reserved for itself the right of life and death. We may kill you, but we decide. You don't get to kill each other. The power of life and death belongs only to Caesar. So they take Paul, drag him out of the mob, and they go down the street to the Antonia Fortress, and they get to the steps of the Antonia Fortress, and Paul says to the soldier, he says, okay, look, let me talk to him. This is all a mistake. Let me calm him down. And so the soldier says, okay, fine. Then it says, and Paul spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue. So Paul now speaks to the soldier in Latin. He switches to Hebrew and he speaks to the people and he gives his testimony. He tells what happened to him on the road to Damascus. He tells about how God is using. He just shares his testimony and the crowd falls silent and they're listening. And Paul says, and then God revealed to me that he's called me to go to the Gentiles. And the moment he says the word Gentile, the mob breaks out, they go crazy. And the soldier says, what's the matter with you? You're going to get us all killed. And so they take Paul into the Antonia Fortress and put him in protective custody. He's not being arrested. He hasn't committed a crime. The Romans are trying to protect him from the mob of his own people. Next week, we're going to deal with what happens after when Paul now leaves Jerusalem and goes to Caesarea. We're going to deal with what happens there. But this is his last visit to Jerusalem. Think about what he's just been through. In these seven cities, I've just kind of raced through it. Revival, riot, people being beat up, him being attacked, argument, criticism, dissension, confusion, back and forth. It's just a roller coaster ride. A prophecy that's terrifying, arrest, seizure, all of this. It's just been crazy for him, just in seven cities, from Athens to Jerusalem, and now back to Caesarea. What do we say to these things? And it is this. The smooth plasticity of American Christianity may not endure under hardship and persecution. We may have to have something else. It's been awfully easy to be a Christian in America for a long time. And it may not always be that easy. What will it take? Who shall endure? How will we live through it? I want to close with this. I come and go frequently from Ghana in West Africa. But years ago, many years ago, I was there and I met a pastor, not from Ghana, but from Uganda. Ghana is in West Africa, Uganda is in East Africa. And he had fled Uganda and come to Ghana. It was at the time of Idi Amin. I don't know if any of you remember, but Idi Amin was the Islamic dictator of Uganda who hated the church. He was a demonic, genocidal maniac who delighted to persecute the church, would take whole churches of people and tie their hands and throw them into crocodile-infested rivers. It was awful. A terrible, terrible time. This pastor told me that he had spent 150 days in the military prison at Kampala. And he said every day that he was there, the soldiers would bring to him a member of his church. Sometimes a man or woman, he said, more than once, an infant. And he said, they would tell me, if you will recant your Christian faith, or even if you'll just say, I'll never preach it, I'll never ever mention Jesus again, we'll let this person go. If not, they said, we're going to beat them to death with hammers here in front of your jail cell. He said, 150 days, 150 people. He said, some of them pleaded with me, don't let them kill me. Don't let them kill me. Just say anything. Just say anything. Don't let them kill me. Others pleaded with him the other way. Don't do it, Pastor. Don't do it. I'm ready to go to heaven. Don't do it. Don't give in. He said, 150 days. I said, I cannot promise you that I will do what God has forbidden me to do. I must obey God. I will preach the gospel. And he said he watched 150 days while those soldiers took hammers. And he said they splashed the blood and brains of my church members on my clothes through the bars of that prison. And I said, Pastor, I need to tell you something. I don't know if I have the grace to do that. I just don't know if I have the grace for that. And he said, you don't. He said, you don't. Because he said, God doesn't give you grace to hold in your purse against a moment like that. He gives you grace in the moment that you need for that moment. He said, I didn't have grace going into it. He said, God is the God of grace, but he is also the God of the moment. He said, God will get you through. So, what do we say to these things? Shall we then, like Paul, be led in chains? Who knows? What I do know is this. No matter what lies ahead for us or for this nation or for the church, God is still God, and he will give us the grace to endure. God bless you. Good night, everybody.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Be sure to subscribe, rate, and review today's podcast. You can follow Dr. Rutland on Twitter at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.